At this time, if you will open your Bibles and turn to the book of James, I realize we're just jumping into a book that you probably have not heard from recently, but it happens to be a book I've been spending time in recently, and James has a good message for us always. Sometimes James is a hard book to hear, because he has much practical advice and often speaks in many imperatives, but he also speaks to us the gospel first so that we may know our position in Christ before he tells us what he expects for us to live out our lives in holiness. I'd like to enter in this morning at verse 18. You remember they didn't have these subtitles in the original Bible. So this is a good place to begin at verse 18. We will read chapter 1, verse 18, and we will go up through chapter 2, verse 13. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. And know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he who looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world not to be rich, or rather to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and not convicted by the law as a transgression. Or transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the reading of God's holy word. Do you know what leprosy is? Dr. Paul Brand, a Christian, is known for his 18 years of brilliant pioneering work on leprosy back in the 30s and 40s. His long list of honors and distinctions include a prestigious Albert Lasker Award and appointment of Commander of the Order of the British Empire. But his most meaningful days were not figuring out what leprosy was all about so much as his days of residency and surgery in London during World War II. He writes, in 40 years of surgery, I've encountered my share of human drama, but nothing has surpassed my early experiences as a surgical student during the German bombings of London during World War II. Daily, squadrons of these ugly big German planes called Luftwaffe would fly over London and belch out their bombs and leave in their wake all kinds of destruction. He talks about observing a Turkish bathhouse where the bomb hit and the carnage that resulted and what he had to see with all the bodies and the blood and destruction. One night in London, for 57 nights in a row, the Luftwaffe belched out their bombs upon the city of London. So the people, you can imagine, developed all kinds of fear about if there was even hope for their lives or whether they would be conquered by these Nazis eventually. But there was something that gave them hope in these dark days. What gave them hope was the Royal Air Force fighter pilots. Now, these fighter pilots were often the brightest and the best and even the most handsome that the country had to offer, and they would go up in their Spitfires, their Hurricanes, and fight off these bombers as they would approach London in order to belch out their bombs upon London. But these airplanes had one design flaw. The fuel line actually ran down by the cockpit, so if it took a direct hit from the machine guns on the Luftwaffe bombers, the cockpit would explode in an instant and go up in flames, and these poor pilots would actually have their faces burned off while they looked for the lever to open up the hatch and parachute down. And they would come down, and often they would survive, and they would land on friendly soil as they were fighting these German bombers over London. But their nose might be melted off, their eyelids, their lips. They would be very, very badly burned. And despite the miraculous work of plastic surgery that often would heal these fighter pilots as they would, after months of recovery, return out into society, how people responded to them often determined their fate, so to speak, as they went out into the community and society again. One Royal Air Force pilot named Peter Foster related the mounting anxiety he felt as he prepared to return into social discourse with his fellows. He reflected on a curious relationship with his mirror that he's developed. Near the day of release, your view of the mirror changes. Now, as you gaze at the reflection of a new face, not the one that you were born with, but an inferior imitation because of all the plastic surgery, you try and see yourself as strangers will see you. In the hospital, you've been an object of pride, a hero, and you've been supported by the camaraderie of your friends and the ministrations of the medical staff. But on the outside, you will be a freak. And so fear creeps in. Will any girl dare to date this man again, let alone marry him? Will anyone give him a job? They actually developed a diagnostic name for the phenomena of these poor fighter pilots that would go back out into society. Well, what we want to do this morning is look at what James has to say about how we welcome outsiders when they come into the church, or how we as Christians even interact with those outside. And since we're diving into James, I thought it would be good to remind you of what James has said earlier. You remember at the beginning of James, he talks about trials. The word for trials there is of all kinds. It's not just one kind of trial, but whatever kind of trials you go through, and he says to bear up on that because actually they have a good end in view. And then in verse 18, we notice and we read, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now notice this phrase, word of truth. That's a technical phrase for James. It's a kind of stand-in phrase for the seed of the gospel, the acceptance which leads ultimately to having a new heart. It was probably used in the early church for a kind of catechetical code word for how they would indoctrinate and catechize new converts in the church. But this word, the word of truth, is like the perfect law of liberty that James refers to in chapter 1, verse 25, and also chapter 2, verse 12, the royal law of love. You see, together with the implanted word, which he refers to in 1:21, they are all to be identified as somewhat synonymous with the Christian gospel. See, James is a hard book to preach because James is full of imperatives, okay? Like even in chapter 1, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, if you don't look at the gospel first that James wants to situate in, that's hard even for a preacher to convey to people. You know, it almost feel like abuse standing up in the pulpit and say, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. But we draw confidence from the fact that God has regenerated us, given us a new heart, and he's given us this perfect law of liberty. He uses all these synonyms, basically, to express like Paul does with union in Christ, or like John does with the Logos and the Word made flesh. He's basically saying you're in Christ, and God has accepted you, and God has given you a new heart, and he's implanted his Holy Spirit in you, and therefore he's not left you alone, bereft, without any accompaniment, but rather with power in order to do, even in some less than perfect way, what he calls you to do. So he's very concerned to get that out front. And he says, receive the implanted word. That's not merely an abstract notion. Think about the metaphor, the implanted word. It's dynamic. It's saving. In other words, these ethical demands he's about ready to enter into are all based upon the indwelling power of the implanted word that God has given to you. So he's going to convey these imperatives, not bare imperatives, not mere moralism, but telling you, you have the implanted word within you, and therefore you have the power resident within you to do these things. For James, there are certain consequences which flow forth from this implanted word. For James, this is like the Mosaic Law, which comes from God. However, unlike the Mosaic Law, this is the law of liberty that's been mediated through Jesus Christ. So the word is embodied and should be embodied in action. And the first consequence is that you should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. So based upon the gospel and the implanted word in you, now he launches into telling you how you ought to live as a Christian. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. See, James is concerned about our speech in verse 21, as we noticed, but also in verse 26. And here he's giving us a fair amount of foreshadowing of what he's going to go into in depth in chapter 3. You remember that great song about governing our tongue. And he warns many not to become teachers. And then he launches in chapter 3 into that well-known hymn about governing our tongue. And he uses seven metaphors in all to warn you about the power of the tongue. And he says, he refers to two things people used to steer in the ancient world there, boats and horses. Think about that. You know, boats have a mere rudder, right? And yet think how powerful that rudder is. Even a turn a big battleship or a big aircraft carrier, okay? And then think about horses, even a mighty war horse, and yet with a bridle and a bit can be controlled. So here he says that the tongue is like that. It's powerful, but it's not always for good. What a great fire is kindled by such a small member, he says in verse 6 of that chapter, like a wild beast that needs to be tamed. And he clarifies his point even further, saying that, unfortunately, we bless people created in the image of God, and at times we curse people created in the image of God, even by our own tongues. And then he gives this passionate statement, my brothers, this should not be so. But in chapter 1, notice how James continues with the consequences of being born of the truth and having the seed of the implanted word within you. Here James uses a word that is only used in the New Testament once. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So again, he's emphasizing the implanted word because this is what is in you. It's not a one-time thing. Justification is a one-time occurrence and declaration that you're just before God. But this working out our salvation is a growing thing. It's implanted in us and it's expected to grow. And then James explains what comes next. You see, out of that he can say, be doers of the word. Don't just be hearers, deceiving yourselves, chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word. Let this dynamic process work itself out. So once again, the ethical demands that he's giving are based upon the power that's indwelling in you that he's already given you to do this. So anyway, he goes on. And now he wants to address true religion. He says that should be visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unstained from the world. But now he wants to address a particular sin that was happening with them. James launches into a kind of favoritism that they are showing to outsiders who come in their midst. It seems that James was addressing, remember, James was the brother of our Lord, who is probably a ruling elder of high esteem in Jerusalem, but he seems to be addressing something very timely for us, a very success-oriented society, a very driven success-oriented society. Where do you work? Downtown Jerusalem? Good. Or do you work in the fishing trade outside Ashkelon? Oh. Did you go to school at the University of Athens or the University of... Oh, you didn't go to the university. I see. How much did you pay Caesar in taxes last year? Wow. What a nice neighborhood you live in here. Now you drive one of those late model chariots. Impressive. Nice. Wow, your child is an honor student down at the grammar school in Bethlehem? That's impressive. And you have a bumper sticker on the back of your chariot to show it. Sounds terribly contemporary, doesn't it? See, James confronted his churches with these sins. Apparently, they were ones which were rife in the churches to which he was addressing, somewhat a circular letter as well. There was a social snobbery that was going on with rank favoritism. And he was speaking to members in the church that were caught up in this kind of discrimination. The people were fawning the rich, and not just because they're rich, but rather because they were oppressing the poor, and nevertheless, they were fawning and showing exaggerated deference to that social class. And meanwhile, they're demeaning the poor. And deep down, they're engaging this pernicious sin of social snobbery and perhaps even sense of social pride. Well, in the Providence PCA of the diaspora out here in the Coachella Valley, these Christians there were giving preferential treatment to the rich, and James says it should not be so, and it should not be so in any church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, we must make a qualification here, kids. It's not wrong to be gifted by God with significant money and to have riches. Indeed, we see that this is the case in the Bible throughout, that God saves and elects all kinds of people with tremendous wealth, but it's what they do with that. And another qualification, it's not necessarily wrong to show deference to an elderly person. Let's say an elderly person came in here and it might be good for you to give up a seat for them. Or let's say that a notable celebrity who is a Christian, like a senator in the U.S., of which there are many who are professing Christians, or professing Christians that work in the White House, were to come in. It would not be wrong to show them the appropriate honor and the appropriate etiquette and deference. But that's not what James is talking about. James is talking about the condemnation of a particular sin to show favoritism. In chapter 2, verse 4, James asks a negative question that expects a positive answer. He asks a whole bunch of these questions that he doesn't answer, but anybody in the communication circle would have understood, yes, the answer is yes. So he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And the answer is yes. Have you not made differences? Yes, among yourselves. And then he gives this social argument. You see, in verses 5 to 7, he says, "You are guilty," says James, "of social snobbery and partiality. And this is counter to the very character of God." So he says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Verse 5. See, now God's choice of the poor doesn't mean that there's any merit inherent in poverty itself. And we know that God, as I mentioned earlier, does elect and save people who are rich as well. So God is obviously not against the rich. Okay, but the very fact that we must seek out such examples of those in the scriptures that God saves who are very rich shows us that God has a heart and compassion towards the socially downcast and those who are poor. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, Paul says, "Not many powerful, not many of noble birth were chosen by God." And why? Well, he goes on to say, "So that no one may boast before him." Surely, however, these Christians in James's church side with the rich and fawn to them, those who are oppressing the poor, probably abusing them, probably overtaxing them, probably charging usury rates on loans. We don't know for sure, but that seems to be the case. The rich ones, surprisingly, are the very ones who have become, at least in this social context, the oppressors and the opponents of the poor. And God says you should not be partial like they. A very likely suggestion has been made that the oppression, the heart set, the exploitation that James is referring to is not physical, but actually legal pressures that they were putting upon the poor. You see, James keeps asking these negative questions. The rich ones are the ones who are exploiting you, aren't they? Answer expected? Yes. Is it not the rich who are dragging you into court? Answer expected? Yes. The rich ones are the ones slandering the noble name of Christ, are they not? Yes. So then he moves from this argument, basically it's just developing the character of God, and then he moves into the moral argument against spiritual pride, and look what he says here. He quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. Where is the law summed up? Now this is, many Bible scholars think, the center of the first five books of the Old Testament. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19. James says, if you keep this royal law, which remember I said was basically equivalent to the gospel, then you should not be behaving like this. You should not be showing any partiality towards these people. You should be showing no favoritism to the rich. For the law of God is one unitary whole, says James. It is an expression of the character and will of God. That's why we read it this morning in its entirety from Deuteronomy. And if you break one little point, you break every point, Paul would say in Galatians 5. You want to be circumcised? Well, you got to keep the whole law if you want to gain favor to God by the law. That's a mutually exclusive way of salvation. The only way of salvation is by the gospel, because no fallen human being can keep the whole law. But James says in verse 9, if you show favoritism, then you have sinned. Faith and partiality towards outsiders is really mutually exclusive. That's what he's saying. Now he gives correction for their particular sin. So he doesn't just say, don't do it. He gives three remedies for how to get over this. First, James says, consider the mind of God. What choice has God made? Do you have the least bit of partiality in your midst, or maybe residual in your heart, towards the poor, towards the uninfluential, towards some ethnicity different than yourself? But looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians here helps. Brothers, says Paul, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you, as I quoted earlier, were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that were not, to nullify the things that no one may boast before him. But not only you to think about God's character, here's another remedy that he offers. You to think about your new position in Christ. Notice the commands of verse 12. So speak, and so act as those who are going to be judged under the perfect law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Basically, be merciful. See, basically, we're accountable before God. We should speak and act, welcome rich and poor, people with all kinds of different kinds of status, different colors and levels of pigment in their skin by way of extension, socioeconomic levels, because, says James, you will be held accountable for your actions and the partiality that you do or do not show to people. The unmerciful will be accountable for their own standard of pitiless judgment. But not only are we to think of the mind of God, not only are you to think about your accountability before God that is entailed for all those in the household of faith, but thirdly and primarily, you're to think about Christ. Here again, James realizes where the real power comes from to follow through on these commands. James introduced this section with the grand caption in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. More accurately, this should read, and I'm glad that the Bible you use in this church actually gets this right. My brothers, not with partiality of any sort must you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, of the glory. Now, what does Paul, or rather James, mean when he says this? See, here, tacked on to the end of verse 1, almost like an afterthought, the idea is expressed for James, the master Greek rhetorician, something like this. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory. You see, James teases us with the notion of the glory that he set before us. He wants to stimulate us by referring to Christ in this unprecedented manner, nowhere else in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the glory. Glory against the backdrop of Hebrew Bible is best defined as this visible manifestation of God's radiant splendor. Jesus Christ has come, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem us from our sins and in order to make us sons of God, because he is the glory. So James is giving us a kind of shorthand. God has come into our midst as the glory. We ought to be impressed by that. We ought to be motivated to fulfill his commands. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, so that you might become rich. You see, people of God, we were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, but he took, Jesus Christ did, your nature upon himself. He took your sin upon himself. He took the curse of God upon himself in order that he might bring you into glory, the glory of Christ. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he made his light shine in our hearts to give you the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We began this morning talking about these fighter pilots in London, right? What happened to them? Well, we left off with the growing apprehensions of this one man named Peter Foster. The day grew close. After all this reconstructive surgery, he's going to go back out into society. What would happen? Many, many of fiancés and girlfriends, wives, filed for divorce or dropped their men because their faces had been so reconfigured. But he's going on. He said, would my fiancé still love me? Would we get married? Would I live a normal life? Well, Peter Foster belonged to the blessed group. His story ended well. His fiancée did love him, and not just his facial membrane. Fact of the matter is, all of us, you and I, have judged and labeled people in our heart of hearts, both in subtle and not so subtle ways. We all live in a society that honors strength and wealth and beauty. But you, Church of God, are called to something radically different. You are to strive by the grace of Christ to be impartial with regards to externals, You do not know what God is doing in the heart of a person that is so very, very different from you. Because each and every person you come into contact with is created in the image of God. And no matter how corrupt, no matter how sullied, no matter what kind of sinner they are, or deformed by that image, they may be transformed by your response to them, even as the fiance of that RAF pilot and her support and encouragement helped that man to live. C.S. Lewis captured the thought in his essay, The Weight of Glory, in which he said the following. It's a sermon. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. Small g's. He knows not to give big g's here. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to, or we might add, greet in the assembly of the church, may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, to some degree, we are helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would cause us as your new creation in Christ to emulate and to shine a good testimony before all we come in contact with, not just those that you bring to this church, but also out in this culture. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to remember these truths that James wants to impress upon our hearts. Father, help us by your grace and because of your gospel implanted in us to be the kind of people to help those with whom we have an encounter to move towards the destination of being close to you as opposed to being averse to you. Help us to that end by your grace, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.